Well, it is really great to get to be with all of you today. My name is Jimmy. I've got the great privilege of being one of the pastors here at St. Andrew and the pastor of this 9:30 contemporary service. And before I get going, I need to apologize because last week I did not talk about Texas A&M football, and there was a lot of people who were confused and were disappointed that I didn't reference it, because if you were unaware, last week A&M lost in quadruple overtime the night before the sermon, and I didn't bring it up because I had a preaching professor tell me that, you know, a sermon is not a place for free therapy. You're not allowed to just, like, get all your emotions out for the congregation, and I hadn't gotten done processing that loss yet. And so I apologize for anybody who is disappointed for me not making fun of A&M for losing. That is going to beg the question, am I going to talk about A&M losing to Texas last night? Yes, I am, but not yet. Somewhere later. But today we are getting to start our new series for Advent, where we are going to be talking about the idea of being prepared for the coming and the arrival of Jesus in infant form. And it starts as we get into December. And that's a great way for us to come out of Thanksgiving, because Thanksgiving is a beautiful, wonderful holiday that really does kind of set the tone for us being able to come to grips with the reality that the world still needs Jesus. Because I am probably like a lot of you, where I made a lot of questionable choices on Thanksgiving, including eating over half a dozen deviled eggs, which is just way too many. I watched the Cowboys win a game and texted everybody how I thought they were going to go to the Super Bowl again, because I was just really confident. And I bought things on Black Friday that I probably didn't need to buy. I just made choices that weren't the best in the world to make. And in that, it is the reminder that this world is still, you know, filled with people who make choices that aren't always the best. And in that, we deeply, deeply need Jesus. And that really is what Advent is for, is to prepare our hearts for the coming and the arrival of Jesus, and to come to terms with the fact that this world is still broken. And we look at it in terms of the fact that these four candles, these four Sundays leading up to Advent, represent the things that Jesus is the pillars of. Because Jesus was the one who brought into this world hope. He is the one that brought into this world peace, the one who brought into this world joy, the one who brought into this world love. And over Christmas, we get to come to terms with the idea that we get to embrace it ourselves, and we get to take part in that love, in that joy, in that peace, and in that hope. And so today, we're going to focus on what it means to have hope. And in order to understand hope, in order to understand how hope was fulfilled in the birth of Christ, we have to understand what the world was going through a couple thousand years ago, where the Israelites were having a bit of a rough go, and they were yearning, they were pleading God for this Messiah figure to arrive. And it's really interesting that when you look in Scripture, Messiah as a word comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, and in it, we see it waste all throughout the Old Testament, but never in the way that we understand it. Because when we think about Messiah, we think about a savior figure. We think about this person who will bring us out of some horrible situation or circumstance that we're in. And in large part because we see Jesus as the Messiah, and he is. But in that time, when they would write Messiah, the Israelites didn't always have that perspective. For much of the Old Testament, for about the 50 or so times that Messiah appears in the Old Testament, it is simply referring to someone who is anointed, one who was chosen by God to be a vessel of God's word, or a vessel of God's work, or a vessel of God's grace in the world around us. And so when we would talk about a Messiah, it wasn't always talking about a Messiah as the saving figure, but instead just talking about somebody who had God's Spirit so abundantly present within them. And so the question is, well, how then did Messiah become this phrase, this word that we come to see as a savior? And there's really two primary places in which the shift happens in our vocabulary to understand this. And the first is that the Israelites had a Messiah figure by the name of by a guy by the name of Cyrus, or King Cyrus the Great. Cyrus was a king who conquered the Babylonians, and when he conquered the Babylonians, he freed the Israelites from their exile, because the Israelites had been conquered by Babylon, and they had been brought into exile, and they were forced to give up their faith, forced to give up their old way of operating. And so they're sitting in this doom and this gloom, and they're wishing that like God would save them, and God does save them through the conquering of King Cyrus, who comes in and says, yeah, I don't need you guys. Y'all go back to your home. It's fine. I just really wanted this land here. And so Cyrus then begins to be referred to in Old Testament as this Messiah-like figure. The second place, though, that it appears is that when we look at the prophets, they begin to reference this idea of a Messiah king. And in Jewish culture and in Jewish lore, they have this belief that there is going to be a Messiah king, that there are lots of messiahs that are all these savior type people, these all these anointed type people, but there is going to be a king messiah, a Messiah king who's going to be this human being who God has specifically put into this world to rule over all of the kingdom of heaven or all of the kingdom of Israel. And this is the Messiah that they were waiting on. And the reason why they believe that this is going to happen is because when they look at all the prophets, it is so clear that prophets are referencing this coming figure who will save them, who will redeem them, who will look at them in their doom and their gloom and their difficult circumstances and say, let's bring you out of this. And the most prevalent place that we find this is in the book of Daniel, where in Daniel 7, it makes this reference. It says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. His kingdom, his dominion is an everlasting one. This son of man figure. Now, there's three really important things I want you to take away from this. The first is that Daniel is one of the best books that exists in Scripture. It's truly wonderful. It's where like Daniel and the Lion's Den comes from. And it's a really, really amazing book that you should read the first six chapters of, because they're really easy, really enjoyable, can give you some great perspective on who God is. And then chapters 7 through 12 get really trippy and weird. And so when you get to that point, call me. We'll have coffee because there's a lot of weird stuff that happens. And the first six, they're really easy. Read them to your kids. 7 through 12, don't read them to your kids. But in that, in 7, it starts giving this apocalyptic, this prophetic vision of where God is moving and working in the world. And one of the ways that he describes it, and the second thing I wanted you to pay attention to, is that phrasing of the Son of Man. That phrase, the Son of Man, is very specific. It's not three haphazardly chosen words. That is actually going to be the same language that we see used when we get to the New Testament and we get to the description of who Jesus is. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, that is a direct reference to Daniel 7 and saying he is the figure for whom he is to have dominion that is everlasting, that will not end. And the truth is that is our understanding of how Jesus himself is, in fact, a human king, a king Messiah, because he is fully human. He's just also fully God. And that's the third issue that kind of comes out of this, which is that the Israelites looked at the language from the prophets, and they completely failed to see what they were supposed to be seeing. Because they got this idea in their head of who Jesus was going to be, so much so that when Jesus himself appears, nobody can actually reckon with who he truly is. Even the people who were following Jesus and believed in Jesus could not grapple with the reality that he was also God. They thought he was just like this incredible prophet. They thought he was going to be the human king Messiah, but it could not fathom the idea that God himself would come into the world and be human amongst us. And for the people who weren't following Jesus, they were having absolutely none of it, because they had built up in their head exactly what this king figure was going to look like. And it certainly didn't look like Jesus, this random carpenter from a backwards, backwater town who nobody could possibly imagine being the one who would sit on the throne, especially when he begins to chastise the religious leadership of that time for not actually living into the words of Scripture, not living into the words of the prophet, not living into the words of the Torah, not living into the word of God itself. And so now you're in this place where these Israelites are so desperate to be brought up. They're so desperate to believe that good is coming, and then they have it in front of them, and they can't actually embrace it. But they don't give up. Because even ones who are following Jesus and struggling, or even the ones who aren't following Jesus and they're struggling, all of them have this concept of hope. Because hope is not this idea of wishing. It's not this idea of what could be. Hope is very different from a wish, because hope is this concept of what we know to be true. Hope is being able to say, I know what the future holds. And it does not matter what is happening right now, because what is happening right now cannot prevent that future from taking place. Hope is assurance. Hope is confidence. And don't get me wrong, like, there's a place in our lives for the wishing of what could be. Like, we've all had this opportunity on like, Christmas morning of running down the stairs and saying, like, I wonder if XYZ was under the tree. And so in that way, like, wishes are good, but that's not hope. Hope would be going, I know exactly what is going to be under the tree. And the reason they had this is because they did believe what the scriptures were telling them, even when they fell away from what they were told to do, even when they forgot what it meant to follow God, they believed that God's promises would always be upheld. And when I think about that idea of, like, understanding what God's promises is, it, like, for in a modern sense, like, this is us understanding what a spoiler is when it comes to, like, any sort of movie or any sort of TV show or anything like that. Because it is understanding that you know how the story ends. And the question is whether or not you can still enjoy that experience, knowing where it is going to go. Or do you fight against it once you find out what's about to happen? Because there are studies that have been shown that, like, movies that have, like, great twist endings or something like that, like, most of us would tell ourselves, like, well, no, I don't want to know what that ending is. Like, I want to be able to reserve that moment in the theater itself. But there are studies that have shown that, in fact, actually getting some sort of twist ending spoiled for you actually makes you enjoy that experience that much more. So, like, two of the greatest twists in movie history. First is, like, The Sixth Sense, right, where you got Haley Joel Osment, and he's like, I see dead people. And Bruce Willis is like, I wonder who that could be. And, like, the idea that Bruce Willis was dead the entire time was the most, like, foundationally groundbreaking phenomena that anybody could have imagined, like, 30 years ago. But, in fact, it enhanced people's watching experience, and then they went through it because they go, oh, well, now I see how we got there. I see every single little breadcrumb. The other most famous one was the movie Psycho, where the psycho with Norman Bates was made by the great Alfred Hitchcock. And Psycho was so fascinating because in that time, movie theaters were just open. You would just walk in. You had no idea what time a movie would start. You would just show up halfway through a movie, you'd start watching, and you would just stay there as it looped around, and then you're like, oh, okay, now we're back to where I started. And so you would watch, like, the back half, then the first half, and say, all right, I watched a movie today, and then you would leave. And Psycho changed the game, because Psycho was like, no, you need to see this story in order. And you've got to see all the little pieces that led up to it. It's the very first movie that introduced the idea of showtimes. That there was a beginning point that you were to be there for, and that you had to go through that entire experience. And in that same way, like, when I think about these Israelites, like, they wanted to skip over these pieces that they weren't going to necessarily like. They just wanted to get to this end point. And the reality is that they have to be willing to, A, wait, and B, embrace the fact that it wasn't going to look the way that they wanted it to look. But in their hope, they knew it was still possible. even as it's they're face to face with it, they don't actually let go of it because they still have confidence in who God is and what God is doing. And so even to this day, those who are descended from Israelite culture, those who are of Jewish origin, they still believe that this king is still coming, even though they didn't believe it was Christ. Because they know what the promises of God are. And the question for us today is whether or not we are willing to do that same thing and whether or not we are willing to wait. Because none of us here could possibly look at ourselves and think that we are perfect and don't need Jesus. None of us could possibly look at this world and say it is not still broken and it does not still need Jesus. None of us could look out into creation and say this is exactly what God had dreamt. And yet all of us continue to come to church because there is something in us that is attached to this hope, attached to this idea of what God is trying to do and what God can do. And the most important thing we can do at Christmas time is to embrace it for ourselves. And more importantly, embrace what our part is in that waiting game. The best example of this comes actually from right before Jesus was born in Luke 1. Where if Jesus is born in Luke 2, in Luke 1 it talks about the birth of John the Baptist, who is Jesus' cousin. And in there, it talks about how there was this man who was going to be born before Christ, who was the one who was to come before Christ. He himself was not going to be the Messiah. He himself was not going to be God. He himself was not going to be the Lord, but he himself was going to point the world towards Christ himself. And mind you, when this announcement comes, that it comes about 600 years after Daniel was written. 600 years after the prophets. So you've got 600 years of Jewish men and Jewish women yearning and waiting for the arrival of this Christ figure. And when John the Baptist is born, his father has this moment, where it says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up on a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel." John the Baptist prepared the way. And there's got to be this difficult moment where if you're John the Baptist's parents, like you're waiting for the Savior to arrive, and you realize that even with the birth of your son, it's still not ready yet. Because your son isn't going to be the Messiah. He's going to pave the way for the Messiah. And you don't know how long that's going to take. But the reality is that waiting is actually what makes things better. From a scientific standpoint, like the best example of this is that in cooking, like in salt, salt is one of the best things that you can do for your food. Every professional chef will tell you that if you don't like the food that you cook, it's because you don't use enough salt. Unless a doctor has told you explicitly, reduce salt intake, you got to just start chunking it in there, right? It's going to make everything that much better. And the reason why is chemically, it is designed to enhance the flavor of other things. This is why Thanksgiving leftovers taste better the day or two after they're made, because there's had enough time for the salt to actually diffuse through the entirety of the food. That is scientifically accurate explanation of why leftovers taste better, because sometimes time makes things better. And in this way, don't you know that John the Baptist's parents would have had such a deeper, more meaningful appreciation for what was to come, because they spent time preparing for it, preparing for the hope of the arrival. Honestly, it made last night better waiting. Because last night was the first time that A&M in Texas played in 13 years. And it was the first time that my wife and I had known each other, and they played a football game against each other. And we both love football, all right? And in that, there was a lot of nervousness. How are we going to handle this? Specifically, I have a little four-year-old who loves sports and wears a lot of sports jerseys. What were you going to have him wear? Well, frankly, I'm going to go take two shirts to a tailor, and I'm going to have her cut them down the middle and do that. And she was super confused when I showed up at the tailor that day and was like, would you split these two shirts in half? And she was like, I don't do that. And I was like, what if I pay you extra money? And she was like, then maybe. We spent this entire time very nervous of like, what was this game going to be for us? What was it going to be for our family? And I finally had this moment where I realized that the result of the game did not matter. Because my son asked, who's going to win? And I realized that if I looked at him and told him that I wanted A&M to win and that the only good thing that could happen is A&M winning, he's got it. Best a 50-50 shot of being disappointed. If my wife did the same, he has a 50-50 shot of being disappointed. But isn't it better if I look at him and go, honestly, goodness is going to come either way. Honestly, we're just happy that we get to have this experience together as a family. Honestly, the result of this game isn't going to change the reality of what this season has been. One of the teams will go on to win a championship, and that's or go on to play in a championship game. That's going to be great. The other one won't. It's still okay. And the truth of the matter is that hope is this idea of being able to look at something and say this specific outcome in this exact moment does not change the ultimate path of what is to come. It doesn't change the reality that God is attempting to transform this world, and God will transform this world. And when there are moments in this lifetime that we say XYZ outcome has to occur in order for goodness and mercy to reign, we are setting ourselves up for failure because what if they don't? When instead, what if we looked at every single outcome that took place and said, God can use that? And it can't disrupt the goodness that God is doing in this world. And frankly, it might just take a little bit of time. But the best thing that we can do is embrace our role in it. Because if we want to see hope in the world, then we have to be the hope for the world. If I want to see my son be frustrated and angry over the results of a game, I should tell him that a game matters so much more and only works if one team wins. But if I want to see my son be hope in this world, I teach him that it does not matter any one specific outcome because God reigns supreme, because a little baby was born 2,000 years ago and a little baby is coming again to transform this world and to make it be the kingdom of heaven. And every single thing that happens in this world can be used for God's glory. And we get an opportunity to be a part of it ourselves. And so this Christmas, that's our challenge, is do you want to be the hope for the world? Do you want to be the source of light and goodness? Do you want to be the source that is a reminder to all around you that it does not matter if something doesn't go their way, that God still reigns supreme? See, this was the lesson that Jesus himself had to continuously teach, even when they got to the Last Supper. Because in the Last Supper, there was this moment where Jesus was going to teach his disciples about what it meant to have genuine hope. Because they were about to experience heartbreak. They were about to experience perceived failure. And Jesus was going to tell them, just keep waiting. This moment of loss, this moment of failure doesn't change what's to come. Because on the night in which he gave himself up for us, Jesus took bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat of this in remembrance of me. And when the supper was over, he took the cup, poured it out for his disciples, and said, drink of this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of this in remembrance of me. And so it's in remembrance of these mighty acts that we come to the table, knowing that our own failures, our own brokenness, the own hardest parts of this world don't win out. Because Christ reigns supreme over all of it. And the hope of what God is doing in this world reigns supreme over it as well. Will you pray with me? God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and the blood of Christ, so we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by your blood. By your Spirit, make us one with each other and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at your heavenly banquet. And until then, God, continue to give us the strength and the courage to be the hope of what is to come, the hope of what will come, and the confidence that even in our darkest, most difficult moments, we know the ending of the story. We know the ending of the story. It's in your holy and blessed name we pray. Amen. Will those assisting in communion come forward at this time? Here at St. Andrew, we believe that this isn't my table or Arthur's table or St. Andrew's table, that this is God's table, that God has invited every single person to come forward and to be a part of this meal. And so we want to invite all of you to come forward, to partake in this as an opportunity to be reminded of the hope, reminded of the goodness that is present in this world that can never be extinguished. You'll be given a piece of the bread, the body of Christ broken for you, and you'll take that bread and dip it in the cup, the blood of Christ shed for you. We'll have gluten-free at the front so all can partake. The ushers will direct you to your stations when we're ready.